good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon when we can. Yesterday was an exception. It was Thanksgiving Day, and so there were various reasons why the studio couldn't run on the holiday, and I couldn't do this. But so we played a recorded show. But we're live again today, as we normally are. And if you'd like to call in, that's why we do the live show, to allow that to be possible. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything that Christians are interested in, if you have a difference of opinion from the host about something you've heard on the program, you're always welcome to give me a call. And this is a good time. We have several lines open, which may not be so, like 3 minutes from now. So if you want to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And we'd be glad to hear from you as soon as you want to call in. We're going to talk first of all to Mark from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. Hey, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus references the abomination of desolation, quotes Daniel, I believe.
Yeah.
And I'm going through Ezekiel, and I'm seeing that Ezekiel uses that phraseology. For example, in chapter 5, verse 14 of Ezekiel, he says, "Moreover, I will make you a desolation." There are several other places, but he also uses the phrase that it's your abominations when he's talking to the when Ezekiel is warning the children of Israel. He's talking about your abominations. I've always thought that maybe this is taught as a singular, somebody's going to plant a standard in the temple, and that's going to be the abomination of desolation. And I've come to think differently about that. Do you see the abominations as being those committed by God's chosen people, and so the desolation is the result of that by His hand? Am I getting close?
Well, both the word abomination and the word desolation, of course, are very common words in the Bible. An abomination is, generally speaking, a reference to an idol. At least God spoke of the idols as abominations very frequently in the Old Testament. Although
yes,
an abomination wouldn't always be an idol. For example, the Bible says there are seven things that are an abomination to God, including a proud look, you know, a haughty tongue, feet that run to do evil, he that sows discord among brethren. Those are all abominations too, apparently. So anything that is loathsome, shocking, or abhorrent to God is an abomination. It's just that idols, probably more often than not, are referred to as abominations. Now, desolation simply means a land, or in the case of the temple, it becomes uninhabited. It becomes desolate. Jesus, when he walked out of the temple, his final time walking out of the temple, he said to them in Matthew 23, "Your house has left you desolate," meaning
yes,
uninhabited. God was not going to live in the temple anymore, and he was leaving, and God was never coming back into the temple. So desolation is threatened to many nations in the prophets because, I mean, Edom and Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines are all threatened with judgment from God. And many times in the description of that judgment, desolation of the nation, or it being uninhabited or fruitless, is spoken of. So the word abomination is commonplace. The word desolation is commonplace. Now, the expression an abomination of desolation, such as Jesus used in Matthew 24:15, I think it was, and in the parallel in Mark 13, that comes from Daniel, where there are three times that these two words are joined in Daniel. The earliest time is in Daniel chapter 9, which is in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And at the very end of it, at the very end of that prophecy in verse 27, it says, "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." That is, there will be an abomination that results in the desolation of the temple and of Jerusalem. So now, what is that abomination? The Septuagint called it the abomination of desolation. In the Hebrew, it says an abomination that makes desolate. Now, the same term is found in Daniel chapter 11 in a very different context. in chapter 11, verse 31 says, "And forces shall be mustered by him." And in the context, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian dictator who oppressed Israel about 168 years before Christ. And so Antiochus is the one here. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, this is different than the abomination that makes desolate in chapter 9. So you're right in suspecting that it's not just one thing, because in chapter 9, this happens after the Messiah has been cut off, and the armies of the prince that will come, they come and they destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary of the temple. That happens in Daniel 9, and that's when the abomination of desolation there in Daniel is. But now in chapter 11, verse 31, it's a different time frame. It's like almost 200 years, more than 200 years before that, when Antiochus tried to destroy the Jewish religion, and the Maccabeans, revolted against him and eventually overthrew him. But the abomination of desolation that Antiochus did was he put a temple, in the temple of God, he put an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on it in 168 B.C., and that was an abomination that made the temple desolate, not in the same way that it was in A.D. 70, which Matthew 24 is talking about, and Daniel 9. And then we
in both cases, the glory of God departed. Was that the result? Was that what made it desolate?
Apparently, at least the Jews didn't go there anymore until it was cleansed.
Yes.
So, I mean, it was unused, uninhabited in the case of Antiochus. Now, the term abomination of desolation occurs one more time in Daniel. That's at the very end in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Now, here, it's not clear which abomination of desolation he's talking about, because one was introduced in chapter 9, verse 27, which is occurs after the death of the Messiah, so into the New Testament era. And the other one that was mentioned is before the New Testament era, almost 200 years before Christ's ministry began. And so he's mentioned two different abominations of desolation, and then he mentions one of them again in chapter 12, verse 11, without really identifying which one, which makes it very difficult sometimes to know what he's talking about. But the term, an abomination that makes desolate, would be a reference to something that is abominable, which results in the desolation of the temple. Now, in the case of Antiochus did something abominable, and it resulted in the temple being abandoned by the Jews. They figured it was defiled until they could drive the Syrians out, which they did 3 years later, and they rededicated the temple, and that's what Hanukkah remembers. That's what is celebrated Hanukkah. When they rededicated the temple, and it was in use again. Whether God abandoned the temple at that time or not, we don't know. But if he had or had not, the Jews were not using it. They felt it was had to be cleansed before it could be used again. Now, the other one, of course, happened when the Romans came, and they brought their standards and their images into the temple, and it made the temple not only desolate, it destroyed it. So, so the term is used two different ways, and possibly three, because there's a third occurrence of the word in Daniel 12, which I assume refers back to one of the other two, or could refer to a third, because it's entirely unspecific about that.
So am I off again? Initially I was asking you with regard to Ezekiel's reference, not as a single action, but because he continuously uses the phrases abominations, and he uses the word desolations. And when Ezekiel in 7, in 6, in several of the earlier passages, when he references abominations, he uses the phrase their abomination, speaking of the people.
Right.
And when he uses desolations, he says God is the one that's causing the desolation or and again, maybe it's too confusing a question, but it had to do with my attempt, and I confess the attempt. I was trying to make sense of the idea. My perspective is that these four foretellings are of the first appearance of the Messiah, not the second.
Yeah, none of this has to do with the second coming of Christ. But as far as Ezekiel is concerned, Ezekiel never uses the term abomination of desolation, though he does use the word abominations Yeah, he used the word abominations, which, of course, he makes it very clear what he talks about there. If you read chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel, he catalogs various abominations, the priests, you know, worshiping the sun toward the east, the women, you know, weeping for Tammuz, the leaders of Israel depicting animals on the walls of the basement of the temple and worshiping them. I mean, these are the abominations he's talking about. These are going to cause the desolation of the temple. But frankly, the word desolation in Ezekiel, I would imagine in every case, is going to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and it being carried away into Babylon, because that's what was menacing them at the time of Ezekiel. And he says, well, this is going to happen. You're going to be desolate, although it's a different time frame than either of the cases in Daniel. It's not the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not the time of the Romans. This time it's the Babylon. So you know, the desolation isn't the same one in all these cases. And the abominations in this case refers to the combined idolatrous practices of the Jews themselves.
But in any case, it kind of sanctions the preterist view, doesn't it?
Well, I think all of these particulars are preterist. You know, you have to understand them in a preterist way, and I think even most dispensationalists probably would, in the case of Ezekiel, in these cases. You know, in Ezekiel, they would even a dispensationalist would recognize this is talking about the coming of the Babylonians and the destruction. I don't know of any commentator that would miss that. But in Daniel's cases, dispensationalists sometimes see the abomination of desolation as a future thing, which I don't think Daniel's book provides any reason to do that.
Gotcha. I was trying to tie Ezekiel and Daniel's view together, and you helped me understand that's not necessarily the case.
Yeah, the only thing they have in common is the language. Word abomination. It's a different time frame than Daniel, because Daniel's what Ezekiel's predicting happened in 586 B.C., okay, almost 600 years before Christ. What Antiochus did was not even 200 years before Christ, so it's at least 600 years later. And then you've got, what the Romans did would be another 200 years after that. So these are all different times.
Yeah, I guess the time frame I meant that they were contemporaries of each other, possibly.
Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries of each other, but I don't think they were thinking of each other's work when they chose their language.
Okay.
The language
Steve,
of an
you,
abomination.
Steve.
Sure. Yeah, abomination and desolation are both very common words, and they're not technical terms. Yeah.
Gotcha. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much for that help. It's very helpful. Appreciate it. God bless
Mark.
You, my friend.
All right. Thank you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Mary from L.A. That is Los Angeles, California. Hello, Mary.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. How are you?
I'm fine. Waiting for your question.
Yes, my question is, I've been following the Bible for maybe a few months. I got done reading the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And my question is, because I smoke cigarettes and I'm trying to quit, am I still sinning because I'm smoking every once in a while?
Well, you just finished reading the Bible. Did you see anything in there about smoking?
I didn't read nothing in there about smoking cigarettes. No,
there's nothing there. Nothing there. So, no. No, I mean, smoking is not forbidden in Scripture. Christians sometimes make the following argument about smoking. They sometimes say, well, your body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't destroy the temple. Paul said you shouldn't defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever defiles the temple, God will destroy. And so they say, well, see, smoking cigarettes, that's bad for your health. You're destroying the temple. Well, Paul is not actually talking about doing physical harm or compromising your health when he talks about defiling the temple. He's talking about fornication. He's not talking about fornication as something that's dangerous hygienically. He's talking about it as it's spiritually a defilement, just like we were talking earlier about how Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple. That was defiling the temple, but it did no physical harm to the temple. The temple stood just as firm. It's a spiritual defilement. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. As you read the context, he said that that's a defilement of your body, the temple of God, if you commit fornication. And he actually said there, he said something like this, but Jesus said it more clearly. And that is that what goes into your mouth isn't what defiles you. You know, what comes out of your heart is what defiles you. So putting smoke into your lungs may be a very, very foolish thing to do, but it doesn't defile you spiritually. Now, if it did, and you know, anyone who say, well, I just think it's really a misuse of your body. Well, there is such a thing as misusing your body, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't misuse our bodies or anything else that God's given us. We are stewards of the things God has given us. If we have money, we should steward that for his benefit rather than waste it or burn it or do something like that. If we have good health, well, that's a blessing from God we should steward also, because we may not always have it. And as long as we do, it allows us to serve God and the kingdom of God, which is what our life should be about anyway. So, I mean, but when he gives you a body and health, it is a stewardship. And it is true that you could do, immensely stupid things to it that are calculated to destroy it. And if you do destroy your body prematurely, God might hold you accountable for that. I don't think you'd go to hell for it, but I think you'd probably lose out on some benefits that would be yours if you were a better steward of what God gave you. But on the other hand, many of the people who say that smoking is a sin, and they say so because it compromises your health, these same people, they eat all kinds of unhealthy foods. They carry around a lot of unhealthy amount of weight on their bodies. They do dangerous things. Some of them do dangerous things for sport. I mean, there's lots of ways people risk their health and their lives. And I'm not saying it's a sin to take such risks. After all, Paul took a risk by going out and preaching the gospel, and people wanted to kill him for it. The question is, the risks that you are taking for your health and your life, are they justified? Are they something that you would feel embarrassed about when you stand before God? And he says, well, let's see, you died about 10 years earlier than you would have. Why'd you do that? Well, I'm not saying he'll send you to hell for it. I don't believe God's keen on sending people to hell, but I believe that he could be disappointed. I think that we should be always living our lives, as Paul said, with this goal in mind. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think it is, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking just refers to ordinary things you do. Whatever you do in your life, you should be thinking, is God glorified in this? I was created to glorify God. If I'm eating too much, if I'm fat, is that a bad testimony? When people see it, do they say, oh, he's a Christian or she's a Christian? And they can't even control their eating, or they see me smoking and they have the same kind of a thought or some other thing. You know, I'm not saying you have to please people. I am saying, though, we should use wisdom in the choices of things we do, with the mind that some things we do will bring glory to God and some might bring reproach. And we should always be seeking to do the things that we think will bring glory to him. But as far as if you smoke cigarettes, are you going to hell for that? If you eat potato chips, are you going to go to hell for that? Because that's not a healthy thing to eat. I don't believe that's damnable. We don't even know if it's a sin. It's not forbidden, so I can't forbid what the Bible doesn't forbid. And if we say, well, you can't do anything that's unhealthy because the Bible would see that as a bad thing, well, then how many things do we do? You better move out of the city, because breathing the air in the city and drinking the water is probably going to be not as healthy as living out in the countryside. You better not eat food that's got insecticides on it, meat that's made with hormones. I mean, everything around us can kill us. We just can't change everything in our lives with the mind that, well, there's a slightly healthier thing I could do. On the other hand, if some things are known to be unusually unhealthy, and smoking typically is seen that way, then a Christian who smokes might seriously want to reconsider whether this is an unnecessary risk, a bad stewardship of your body, and maybe something that could not glorify God. I'm not going to make those judgments. Everyone has to judge themselves about those things, because someday God, we'll have to give account of ourselves to God. And I'm not saying he's an ogre who's going to, be a very harsh critic, but he is expecting us to give an answer for, you know, using the things, stewarding the things that he's given us, our health being one of those things. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eric from, is it Alaska? Eric?
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. And it's from Arkansas.
The abbreviation I was mixing up. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
No. Yes, first of all, Steve, thank you for your ministry. I really learned a lot from your ministry. So yeah. Thank you so much for that. God bless you. My question is regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the rapture concept. I always get confused on that the second, most of the people, they believe in rapture. But when I study, I don't see the second coming of Jesus in a two ways, like first for the rapture and then for the final judgment. So can you give your thoughts and I can take your answer offline? Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Well, I agree with you. You don't find Jesus coming having two different aspects separated by any interval of time. Some people believe when Jesus comes back, they say he's coming back for the saints, which is when they expect the Christians in the graves to rise from the dead to go be with the Lord and the living Christians to be caught up to meet him in the air, which is the rapture. Now, Paul said these things will happen, by the way. So there is going to be a resurrection of the dead and a rapture. But some people think, some people refer to that as Christ coming for his saints, and they think he does that at a different time than another second coming when he will come with his saints. So as they see it, there's two different second comings yet to come. One will be when he comes for the saints, and then sometime later, usually they think it's 7 years later. Some people think it's 3.5 years later. Sometimes they think it's 21 weeks later. There's different theories. There's the pre-trib, the mid-rib, trib, and the pre-wrath rapture ideas. But nonetheless, they believe there's a gap, some interval, days or weeks or years, between the time Jesus comes for his saints, which is the resurrection and the rapture, on the one hand, and then him coming with his saints in judgment of the world to set up what they think he'll set up, the millennial kingdom at that time. So that's how it is often seen. That's probably the most popular view today. It certainly is not the view the church held through centuries and centuries until the 1800s. It became a popular view after that, and it's popular now. But biblically, the Bible does not divide the second coming into two comings with some interval in between them. Jesus said he will raise his people up, which would be the resurrection and the rapture, on the last day. Now, there's no more days after the last day. If it's really the last day, it means the last one. But what's interesting, he also says, and by the way, he says that in John chapter 6, in John chapter 12, he says the disobedient will be judged on the last day too. So he's going to raise up his people on the last day, and he's going to judge the disobedient, the non-Christians, on the last day. So there's only one last day, and it's going to be the day when Jesus comes back, raises the dead, all the dead, and raises the living saints into the air, which is popularly called the rapture. But there's no gap between them. This is just one event. This is one day when Jesus will come. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, or Paul calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter calls it the day of God. But one thing they have in common is they all call it a day. It's a day when Jesus will return and all these things will be done on that occasion rather than divvying them up to various piecemeal fulfillments over a period of years. So now, by the way, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't talk about a rapture. It just uses different terminology. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul says when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise before the living in Christ do. But when the dead have been raised, then the living in Christ, those who are still alive and don't need to be resurrected, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air along with the resurrected ones. And in another place, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, that will be changed at that time. This mortality will put on immortality. We'll be glorified. That is the rapture, even though the Bible doesn't use the term. The word rapture comes from the Latin term found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In the Latin Vulgate, the word raptura, I believe, is the word. I don't know Latin, but that's where the English word rapture comes from. So even though the Bible in our English versions doesn't use the word rapture, the idea of a rapture is there, but it is not separated from the last day. And the more popular view today is that it is separated from the last day by 7 years, or some would say 3.5 years, or some would say 21 weeks. But the truth is, it happens the same time as everything else happens at the second coming of Christ. At least if Paul knew what he was talking about, and if Jesus knew what he's talking about, then we can be quite sure of that, because that's what they said. All right. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. As we did in our first half hour, so we do in our second. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you disagree with me about something, feel free to call about that. I'd love to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Errol from Maine. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Now, the question was more about theory, not in the Bible, it's more Christian idea of the rapture. The idea is that, you know, Abraham and Isaac, when God says to me, he says, you're going to take your life and as soon as you do that, that's what happens. I don't know.
Okay, I have to say, I'm having a hard time understanding you. I know why, too, because you've called before, and I know you've got a disability. But I didn't quite catch everything about it. It had to do with the rapture, had to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm not sure what you were putting together.
Abraham and Isaac, you know, how he sacrificed Isaac on the rock.
When he sacrificed him, or was going to?
Yeah, and the idea is that God is trying to tell me that I am Abraham and you must need to sacrifice yourself. Because I'm the last born, he's the first born. First will be last, that's will be first, you know?
I'm still not understanding what the question is.
Is tomorrow the last day of November?
Tomorrow the last day of November? Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm. It's the last day then, right?
I'm sorry?
It's the last day, right?
Of November, not of the world, no.
Yeah, right. Let's see, right? Take it easy.
So are you saying, your question about November makes me wonder, are you saying that the last day, when Jesus talked about the last day, he might not mean the last day of the world, but just the last day of, say, something else?
Could be. Okay. Anything goes with me, yeah.
Yeah, well, that's a possibility, yeah. But I don't think so. Because there's so many references to the last day, and they all are related to the change that takes place when Jesus comes back. And as I understand it, for example, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, we're told when the day of the Lord comes, like a thief in the night, the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will burn up and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. And then he says what we're looking for is a new heavens, a new earth. Now, that's what's going to happen. The old earth will be, you know, destroyed, as it were, purged or whatever it's going to be. And then there will be a new society, which is described in Revelation 21 as a renewed world without the effects of the fall. So that's going to happen. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And that's also the day that Paul and others refer to as the day that's the last day, or the day of Christ and the day of the resurrection, that kind of thing. So I don't think there's, you know, we could argue that, you know, using the term last day without any modifiers could mean the last day of the week, or as you said, the last day of November is tomorrow, or the last day of a person's life. There's lots of ways that last day can be understood in the context of different time frames, but the Bible, in the places where it speaks of the last day, does not identify any limited time frame. I mean, obviously, if we say, well, this, well, like in John 7, I believe it says that it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus stood up and made the announcement about, you know, come in to me and drink. I think it says it was the last day, the great day of the feast. Well, it wasn't the last day of the world, but it specifically says it was the last day of a feast that we know lasted a week. So there's information in the passage that allows us to know the limits of the perspective that is in view when talking about the last day in that passage. But in general, when he talks about raising up the dead on the last day, and everywhere else in the Bible that says that'll happen when Jesus comes back, well, then we have to assume he means the last day of the present order, of the present world, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3. So, you know, it's true. Last day is a little ambiguous if you're not sure what it's the last day of. But without any modifiers, and especially when it talks about things that happen at the second coming of Christ, I think we can go with it's the last day of the present world as we know it. Because when Jesus comes back, there will be a new heavens, a new earth. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to I don't have a name here. Just says Sacramento, California. Okay. Hello, Sacramento.
Hello, this is Robert from Sacramento.
Hi, Robert.
Hi. I called because the other day we got cut off, and I wanted to ask you, okay, if you get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is that the same?
It's the same. Yeah, the name of Jesus Christ is the same as the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So both.
Then why did it in Acts change up then?
It didn't change. It's the same name. The name of Jesus is the same as the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I think the disciples must have known what name that was. It's a singular name, not the names, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in my opinion, the disciples knew very well what name that was, and that's the name they used when they baptized.
And so they didn't change when they started baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, correct?
That's correct. That would have been a very strange thing for them to do. Here Jesus tells them to baptize in the Father's name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and like, you know, Pentecost comes 2 months later, and suddenly they're baptizing in the name of Jesus. I don't think they had any reason to change what Jesus said during those 2 months. They were just waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. So, I have to assume that since Jesus told them to baptize in a certain name, and then we find them baptizing in a name, namely the name of Jesus, that the name of Jesus is the name that he was referring to, or else they were being disobedient for no good reason. I mean, they'd certainly have nothing to gain by ignoring his instructions. I believe they were fulfilling his instructions. And it's not like it's more difficult to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than in the name of Christ. Obviously, they wouldn't They wouldn't switch it out just because, oh, no, I don't want to use that many words. You know, they were doing what Christ said to do. And so we do read that they baptized in the name of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. And since Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I assume that name must be the name of Jesus. They would know better than you or I would, but I think we can deduce it from seeing their practice. All right, Steve from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Yes, just want to make a quick comment for that gentleman that was having the issue with smoking. You know, like the Bible says in Philippians 2:13, the New Living Translation, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So just pray that his will, that God's will be done in his life. And, you know, like you said, just keep on trucking on and looking forward. If you look back, we turn into a pillar of salt.
All right. Well, thank you.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Henry from Marietta, Georgia. And by the way, we have some lines open, so this is a good time to get through. We have about 20 minutes left, and we've got most of our lines cleared this half hour. So go ahead and give us a call at 844-484-5737. Henry, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, I was reading or doing some Bible study in Exodus, and it was in the third chapter where God tells Moses to go. He's going to use him to send to the Pharaoh and also to lead his people. And there was a reference in my study material that said to look at for sovereignty, God's sovereignty, in Isaiah 46:9-10, and where it says that that there is no other God like me, and I declare the end from the beginning, and that everything is that's going to be in the future, and that all things, you know, I will accomplish. And I'm not Calvinist, and so nor Reformed. So when I read that first, I was kind of shocked a little bit, but then I've read it several more times, and I see that he declares. It doesn't say he determines, and also he doesn't say that he's going to force anybody to do it, so he's going to declare his will. And I'd just like to know what you have to say about that verse.
Okay, yeah, I'd be glad to tell you what I think about that verse. By the way, if your study materials said look up sovereignty and turned you to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, it may be that the materials that you're using for study may have been written by Calvinists. And to a Calvinist, the word sovereignty does mean God making things happen the way he wants them to happen. The word if God is sovereign, they say, then he determines or he foreordains inevitably that everything will happen that does happen. Now, the word sovereignty doesn't have to mean that. And by the way, the word sovereignty is not found in the King James Version or the New King James Version. Some versions have stuck in the word sovereign as part of God's name, like sovereign Lord and things like that. But the word sovereignty, simply not a biblical word. But sovereignty does mean someone who's in charge, somebody who can make decisions and nobody can challenge him, like a king. A king is a sovereign. He doesn't have to, you know, get the approval of Congress to enact things. He can just decree them. Now, God does have that sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he can decree whatever he wants to decree. But the word sovereignty doesn't mean that he makes the things happen. You see, actually, in Calvinist circles, the word decree is used in a way that's never used in the Bible. They talk about God's sovereign decrees, like the decree of salvation or the decree of reprobation or the decree of the fall. And you know, they think that God decreed that Adam and Eve would fall and that it happened because of his sovereign decree. So they believe God makes decrees, and these decrees determine that something will happen. When I think of a decree or read of it in the Bible, I'm thinking of a command or, you know, something that is said to be a requirement that God is placing on people or whatever. It doesn't say that he makes them obey it. You can disobey somebody else's decree. There'll be penalties for it, but anyway, the whole idea of God decreeing something means that he's going to make it happen is a Calvinist idea. It's not found in Scripture, but the passage in Isaiah 46 is very, it shouldn't be surprising, because there's many passages just like this in both the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Daniel that say that God does whatever he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do, he does it, which is great. I mean, that is certainly what a sovereign does. He does what he wants to do. The question is, does he make you do something that he wants you to do? If so, you would never sin, because he doesn't want you to sin. So if God makes you do what he wants you to do, then everyone would repent, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it says in 2 Peter 3. If God made you do everything he wants you to do, then no Christian would ever commit fornication, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you avoid that you abstain from fornication. In other words, there's lots of things that are God's will that aren't necessarily done. That doesn't make him less sovereign. He has the right to decree, and he has the right to punish those who violate decrees. That's what a sovereign does. A king does that. But it doesn't mean, I don't know of any king that's ever lived that even wanted to micromanage his subjects to the point where he decided what they would have for dinner and what they would, who they would marry and how many kids they'd have and things like that. Those are things that a sovereign might not have any interest in interfering with. He's still sovereign. I mean, if he wanted to interfere with it, his sovereignty means he could. But that doesn't mean he wants to. Now, God doesn't necessarily want to interfere with people's free will, though sometimes he will if it serves his purpose. He can do that if he wants to. The Bible does not indicate that he does it all that much. Now, this passage says, and I'll tell you what he's talking about here. He's talking about the destruction of Babylon. That's what this chapter is about. It begins by talking how the gods of Babylon, the idols, will be carried away into captivity by the Medes and the Persians and so forth. And, of course, the Babylonians were very powerful, but not as powerful as God. So he says, remember this, show yourselves men, recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, that I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Okay, so Babylon and their idols are not gods. God is God. He says, God is one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now, this could be seen simply as a reference to his foreknowledge, but it doesn't seem like it is. It sounds like he's saying, I am going to do something. I'm going to judge Babylon. That's my counsel. I will do my counsel. I will do what I determine I'm going to do. I declare the end from the beginning can simply mean I'm revealing it. I'm speaking, declaring something to be true. It means you're saying it. You can say something is true whether you determined it or not, but if you know it's true, you can declare it, that it's going to happen. God declaring that something will happen doesn't mean he's going to make it happen, but in this particular case, I think it suggests something that he is going to make happen. He has the right to do it as a sovereign God. He can say what he's going to do, and what he's going to do is destroy Babylon. That's what the passage is talking about. And he says, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. Now, I will do all my pleasure in this context means it's my pleasure to destroy Babylon, and I'm going to do it. That's what I can do. And it doesn't matter if the gods of Babylon, just try to let them resist me. They're not even real gods. Let the power of Babylon itself resist me. They'll fail because I'm God. And if I say I'm going to do something, I can do it. And you can't stop me. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying anything about everything that ever happens. He determines it. But at the same time, the Bible teaches there are things that happen because God determined them, like the creation of the universe. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it did. God can make things happen if he wants to, and he has been doing that kind of thing throughout history. It's just that he doesn't get involved in every little thing that happens, necessarily. So, the Calvinist view of sovereignty is that, God is meticulously, providentially ordering and determining all things. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say God does that. It does say what he wants to do, he'll do, and no one can stop him. And I think every non-Calvinist would say that too. Yeah, God can do whatever he wants to do. That's what a sovereign is. He can do what he wants to do. But the question of whether he wants to interfere in everyone's choices and everyone's the details of their lives when they're not when they're not asking him to, that's importing ideas that are not in the passage at all. So this is not anything that supports Calvinism, though the study materials you were looking at may well have intended for them to. All right, let's talk to Anthony in Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, thank you. So my question is, going back to the second coming, and I agree the Bible does not indicate that there's two parts to that with the rapture, but how does that play or fit in with the tribulation? Is that still possible for pre-tribulation, or will the saints go through tribulation and be protected? Just trying to get some clarity on that.
Right. Well, God can protect his people no matter what tribulation they go through. As far as the idea of what you call the tribulation, that is an expression that isn't found but twice in the Bible. It's found once in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation. He doesn't even say the great tribulation. He just said, there will be great tribulation. But then in referring back to that statement of Jesus, Revelation 7:14 says, these are the ones coming up out of the great tribulation. Now, Jesus said there'd be a great tribulation, and Revelation says these people are coming out of the great tribulation, apparently referring to the one that Jesus mentioned. Apart from those two passages, there is no specific timed, delimited period that is specifically called the tribulation. Now, tribulation is used very frequently in the Bible, just of general trials. I mean, the Bible says that we are appointed to tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, when I was with you, I told you that we would have tribulation, and it has happened. He says, just like I told you. So, I mean, certainly Jesus and Paul said the church will go through tribulation. But when it comes to the tribulation, will we go through that? Well, is it still future? I'm not sure. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us how long it will be, for example. But when Jesus talked about the tribulation in Matthew 24:21, you know, just a few verses later, he says, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So he said there was a tribulation coming in their generation, which I believe did. I believe it came just as Jesus said, within the generation that he said it would. And that was, of course, the horrors that came on the Jews when the Romans were at war with them and besieged the city and destroyed them. Very, very terrible tribulations for Israel at that time. We won't be there for that because that's in the past. Now, Revelation also mentions the same tribulation, apparently, because it says the great tribulation, and the word the suggests it's referring back to a specific thing. And the only specific thing it could be referring back to is Jesus' words, which were about a tribulation that happened in his own generation. And not surprisingly, because Revelation says numerous times, these things are about to take place. The time is near. And he's writing to people in the first century. So obviously, the tribulation he's describing was not very far off from the standpoint of the readers. So we don't have anything in the Bible about a future period of time, the tribulation. The Bible just doesn't use the word tribulation in reference to such a thing. So, but we do go through many tribulations. Paul said that in, I think it's Acts 14:22, when he went through the churches and told them, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. So Paul told the church they'd suffer tribulation. Jesus told his disciples they'd go through tribulation. But as far as a particular period of tribulation, the only such that is mentioned in Scripture seems to be the one that happened in the first century. So there's nothing in the Bible that tells us about a future specific tribulation. So, you know, if there's tribulations before Jesus comes back, then yeah, we'll go through them. But that's exactly what Jesus and Paul told us we would do. So that'd be, the answer I guess would be yes about that. Okay, Kim from Providence, Rhode Island is next. Welcome.
Hello, I was just wondering if in Canaan, you know, the prophecy about Ham's son, Canaan, I just was wondering that if there's such thing as a prophecy about a large group of people over multiple generations, doing evil, then how does that implicate free will? Thank you.
Oh, sure. Well, if we assume that they did those evil things through their free will, it doesn't have any negative impact on our doctrine of free will. People throughout history in many nations have freely chosen to do evil. Now, if there's a prophecy about it, I guess the problem there is, how did God know about what they would choose when they haven't even been born yet? Now, most Christians believe in a doctrine of God's omniscience that suggests that he knows everything that's going to happen, but he's not the cause of it. He just knows. You know, he has foreknowledge. Now, how does God know? Well, I don't know. How does God even exist? He had no beginning, no end. There are things about God that are way above my pay grade, and it'd be the wisest thing is not to worry about that. If God knows things that I can't imagine how he would know, I also don't know how he can come into, how he can exist without ever coming into existence. I don't know how he can be invisibly present everywhere. I don't know how he can hear all our prayers at the same time. I don't know. But most Christians do believe, and have for centuries, that God knows everything, including all the future things. So if he can tell that these things are going to happen, he's prophesying that they will happen. But it's not that they happen because he prophesied it. Rather, he prophesied it because they were going to happen. That is, all the choices of the candidates were free will choices. They freely chose to be evil, and God knew they would. Now, the big question, of course, is not how does that impact free will, because free will isn't compromised by this. If we're assuming that whatever they did, like everything we do, we have a will in the matter, and we're responsible for our choices. But the thing that's difficult is, know how could God know about this in advance? And once again, I've never assumed that I can really be aware of how God knows those things unless he lets us know. There are some things that God does plan to cause in the future, and he sometimes foretells them, but not everything. I mean, some things he knows and he tells about are not things he would do. For example, he told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." He knew that was going to happen in what time limit, and yet he didn't make Peter do that. God doesn't tempt people to sin. So we have to say God knows the future, even things that he's not going to determine. And I'm going to just say that's because he's God and we're not. So, you know, it's interesting in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 41, God challenges the gods of the heathen, the fake gods, the idols. And he says to them, go ahead and tell us what the future holds so that we will know you are gods. You know, in other words, he's suggesting, unless you are a god, you can't know the future. But if you are a god, then I guess you can. I guess that's something you can know. So that's a thing. That's a god thing, I guess. Knowing the future is a god thing. And the idols are not gods because they don't know the future, is what he's saying. I'm sorry we're out of time. But we are hopefully going to be on the air again Monday. And I hope those of you who didn't get on, and who are currently waiting to get on, will don't stay on the phone through the weekend, but call back on Monday, and we'll try to get to your calls then. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You notice there's no commercial breaks. That's because we have no sponsors. We don't want any. We just live by faith. But if you feel like God wants you to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots and lots of resources there. Doesn't cost a penny for any of them. Take them at thenarrowpath.com and have a good weekend. God bless.